All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. It is page 906 in the pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to the page numbers are at the top. Just turn to page 906. The big number is the chapter. So we're at chapter 20. And the little numbers are the verses. We're going to read verses 1 through 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the testimony before us here in Your Word. We rejoice like no other time, because we know what rises and falls on the truth of this text. How important, how crucial this text is to our faith. This passage means everything to us. The resurrection means everything to us. We rejoice in it. And we ask, Father, Your grace now as we look into this passage, that we would, when we're done, rejoice in it even more. We pray for those here today, perhaps who do not know You as Savior, who do not understand the resurrection and what it means, that God, You would speak to them this day, that we'd all come away with a greater understanding and our faith strengthened, and that as we leave this place today, we would go out and honor You by testifying as we see Mary Magdalene testifying here. Father, bless this time. We trust it in Your hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin today's message with a question to ponder. This is a question for everyone who professes their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This question is for those who believe that Jesus saves us from our sins and gives us eternal life. The question is this: why do you believe the gospel? Or I could phrase it another way: why do you believe the gospel is true? Now, you might give me answers about some past personal experience that influenced you deeply to believe. You might mention another Christian and how their example or their words led you to believe. Perhaps you would give me some arguments about the authority of Scripture and why every word of it can be trusted, so everything it says about the gospel must be true. And those are all valid answers. But today we are looking at chapter 20 of John. And the Apostle John, the writer of this book, is giving us his answer to why we should believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. As he says in verse 31, why we should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in His name. And the answer, according to chapter 20, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason we should believe the gospel is because Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, unless Jesus has risen, we should not believe. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15:17. He says, quote, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You see, Jesus promised us many things during His time here on earth. He promised us eternal life. He promised that His death would accomplish this. But how would we know that His death would accomplish this? How would we know that His death had really accomplished anything if the last we saw of Jesus was Him dying on the cross as a condemned and humiliated criminal? That's the last public view of Him. Was his public death, His crucifixion as a criminal. How could we put our hope and trust in that? That is why Paul tells us in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was, quote, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, what does that mean? Well, He was delivered up, which means crucified on the cross for our trespasses, for our sins, to be the sacrifice to take the punishment for our sins. All the punishment we deserved from God that should have been for all eternity was God poured out on His Son. The Father poured it out on His Son. He took the punishment in our place. But it would have been meaningless if not for the next phrase there in Romans 4:25. Raised for our justification. Now, justification is, for those who may not know, the theological term that Paul uses to explain how we are forgiven by God through Jesus Christ. Justification is actually a term Paul borrowed from the legal profession. It means to declare innocent or not guilty. Even righteous. Paul teaches in Romans 4 that when we believe or put our faith in Jesus, we are given credit for His righteousness. And by that, God declares us righteous. You understand? We're actually guilty and in debt to God with our sin that we can never pay back. Jesus is rich in righteousness. But through faith in Jesus, His righteousness is credited over to our account, where the God then looks upon us and He sees righteousness, He sees Christ's righteousness, and declares us righteous, which means that we are justified in His sight. Now, we're really not sinless. We're really not righteous in and of ourselves. We are still very sinful. But by faith alone, We have been justified, declared righteous, because again, we have been given credit for Jesus' righteousness. But the key to our justification, as Paul has said there in Romans 4, is faith and believing. He was raised for our justification. But how can we put our trust in a dead man to save us from sin and death? How can we put our trust in a man who died for things that he apparently did wrong? How can we put our trust in him to be able to save us from death and the things that we have done wrong if he was still in the grave? We can't, can we? At least not real, genuine faith. Maybe some wishful thinking, a desire to believe in something, we might try to believe in Jesus, even though he was still in the grave. But that is not what the Bible means by faith. That is not what the Bible means by faith. Wishful thinking. You hear that a lot in the media today. You just got to have faith. Faith in whatever, okay? This wishful thinking is basically what they're talking about. But that is not what the Bible talks about when it talks about true, genuine, saving faith. Saving faith, the faith that brings us, gives us peace with God, is believing in what has proven itself to be real and true. It's believing in what has proven itself to be real and true. And the reason we can believe in Jesus as that one who is real and true is because He called His own shot. He called His own shot. Now for some of you, you know that I am a big New York Yankees baseball fan, right? And that's not a sin, okay? And one of the greats of all time just retired this past week, if you didn't know that. But the greatest Yankee of all time, Babe Ruth, is said to have called his own shot one time. That he went to the plate and took his bat and pointed it out, I believe, to the left field bleachers. And in the next pitch, he swung and put it out. The only guy who ever called his own shot. Now, amazing, right? Yes, it is. All right? But at the same time, it's not out of the realm of possibility, is it? People have hit home runs. Lots of home runs. But no one has ever been dead for 3 days and risen again. Except for Lazarus, which of course is credited to Jesus raising him from the dead. And no one has ever said, no one has ever called, their shot and said, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. And then did it. Except one. Except one. And that is why we should believe the gospel. But maybe one might say, well, how do we really know he rose from the dead? Maybe this stuff could have been made up or whatever. It's a long time ago, right? Well, for that response, John gives us a few testimonies of that amazing moment. 13 times in chapter 20, we find either the word see, or saw, or seen. John gives us eyewitness accounts and explains why they believe. And then he closes the chapter with an appeal to all of us who read this to believe. And that's the gist of this chapter. Why those mentioned here believed. Today we're going to cover why two of them believed. John, the Apostle John, and Mary Magdalene. And then cover the disciples, the rest of the disciples, and Thomas next week. So that is the focus of today, why they believed. They believed on Jesus because first, they found an empty tomb. They believed on Jesus because they found an empty tomb. Now, chapter 20 begins, like all the other gospel accounts do, about the resurrection, by announcing that it was the first day of the week. Interesting thing there, one of them, you think, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four gospel accounts, and all four of them introduced the resurrection account by stating the fact that it was the first day of the week. Now, they would have been perfectly right and true if they had said something like, on the third day. That would have been true too. Jesus said He would be in the grave 3 days. He did rise from the dead on the third day. But every gospel account emphasizes the first day of the week. And that leads us to kind of ponder why. Well, I would argue, you can think this over yourself later, is because the resurrection inaugurated God's redemption. The redemption of man, and even ultimately what will come is the restoration of creation itself. So as God started creation on day one, on the recreation it starts again on the first day of the week. But anyway, you can think about that and let me know what you think. Mary Magdalene, she comes early to the tomb while it is still dark. Again, day one. Dark, He creates light. Right? And that's what you see happening here. She comes while it's still dark. Magdalene is not really her last name. She is Mary of Magdala, which is the name of the village where she is from, which was on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. But she was one of several ladies that traveled with Jesus and the disciples. She is sometimes confused with the immoral woman, the prostitute of Luke chapter 7, but there is really no evidence of this. And actually, according to Luke 8, she may have been wealthy and helping support the ministry of Jesus and the disciples. John doesn't mention the other ladies in his account that accompanied her to the tomb, except when Mary uses the pronoun we in verse 3 to refer to she and the other ladies. John, always being intentional, leaving certain things out, putting other things in, because he's got a message to get across. He's got a focus to get across. He's focusing here on Mary. But according to the other gospel writers, she and the other women had come to finish the burial customs for the body of Jesus. It says she comes to the tomb and saw that the stone that covered the entrance to the tomb had been taken away. So she runs to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. As stated in other passages in John, it is believed that the other disciple is the author of this gospel, John, not wanting to bring attention to himself. So we believe it's Peter and John that she comes to. Mary tells them, quote, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." So what she is assuming from that statement is that the body has been stolen. And the context for that is that we know historically that grave robbing was a problem in this time period. Okay, in fact, the Romans had made it a capital offense to rob a grave and attempt to stop it. So this is what Mary assumes. The other gospel accounts explain that Roman guards had actually been there protecting the tomb, but John, again, leaves this detail out. So upon hearing this, Peter and John run to check it out. John gets there a little faster than Peter. Again, why does John include this detail, a detail like this? Well, we're not really sure. Some people say that John was younger. I really don't know why that matters so much. But one thing we do know is it actually, these details, even though they might seem meaningless to us, give the gospel great credibility. C.S. Lewis says that ancient myths and legends did not write with this kind of detail. So if somebody would try to say this was made up, there's a problem here in that whole thesis, that whole idea that John wrote this and just made up things. All right? In our day, it's common to make a story more vivid by making up details and adding them in. But Lewis says these accounts, that back then they didn't do this with myths and legends. And so he says that either these accounts are true, and literally, John beat Peter to the tomb. This is either true, or some ancient writer, without a known predecessor or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern, novelistic, realistic narrative. So to put that in layman's terms, the idea is some people would say this is just myth, this is just legend, John made this up, and he adds these details in here just to make it sound more real. Well, the reality is, even though fiction writers do that today, they didn't do that back then. They never done that. And so the idea is, and it's in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the idea here is if they were making this up, they would have been the first authors ever to do this with myths and legends. They'd have been the first to add these details in like that. And then we know that after them, you still don't see this type of fictional writing with all these details. Hundreds of years after. So you just have these four guys write this way, and then you have hundreds of years where there's no more of that, and then finally we start doing it. I don't think that's plausible. I think the reason John put these details in here is because, guess what? Big surprise, they really happened. John outran Peter. He got there first. He's an eyewitness account. And that's why he's putting this in here. So John gets to the tomb first, but only stoops to look in. He doesn't go in, but from the outside he can see the linen cloths lying there that had wrapped Jesus' body. Then according to verse 6, Peter arrives and goes right in the tomb. Typical Peter, you know, just full steam ahead. He sees the linen cloths, but also the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, folded up in a place by itself. Then verse 8 says that John, the other disciple, also went in and he, quote, saw and believed. Saw and believed. Verse 9 explains that he didn't believe because of what he saw in the Old Testament scriptures. That will come later. We have recorded in Acts 2 how Peter refers to the passage that Sean read earlier, Psalm 16, when he preaches at Pentecost, saying it was referring to Jesus' resurrection. But John didn't understand that yet. The disciples didn't understand those passages referring to Jesus yet. So when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, he will help them to see that. But he says he believes here. Why? Because he saw. The reason John believes is simply because he saw. Has he seen Jesus? No. It's not because he saw Jesus. The reason he believes is because he sees an empty tomb. He sees an empty tomb. What is it about this empty tomb that makes him believe? Well, first, Jesus said he was going to rise again. He told him this many times. He was going to die and he was going to rise again. They just didn't take him seriously. Clearly, Mary had not expected to find an empty tomb. It really shocked her. She and the other ladies had gone there to finish preparing a body for burial. That's why Peter and John ran to the tomb, because they too expected the body to still be there. But now it wasn't. The body was gone. I'm sure John then at that moment started rethinking what's going on here, reprocessing all those predictions by Jesus that he would rise, that he would die and then rise from the dead. But some may ask, well, why didn't John assume the body had been taken like Mary did? Again, those details. Those details. Those linen cloths. Has anyone ever had their car or house broken into? Anybody? Do thieves usually leave a victim's property nice and neat? Put everything back where it was after they take what they wanted? No, they tend to rush in and rush out as quick as possible. They rummage through everything looking for valuables. And they leave it in a mess. And think about it, folks. Grave robbing was a capital offense in Jesus' day. So the point for John is that no robbers would have taken the time to take the cloths off Jesus and neatly fold them up. Instead, the more reasonable explanation, although absolutely incredible, is that Jesus, who had done so many signs before, including raising the dead, was true to His word. Just as He raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, now Himself Now he himself rose from the dead. And we know that the empty tomb continued to be a problem for the Jews. That is one thing they could never explain. As the Christian faith spread rapidly, as recorded in the book of Acts, the one thing that could have squelched the whole movement would have been the evidence of a dead body. But they couldn't produce one. Some may argue that the disciples stole the body and fabricated the whole resurrection story. But really? Really? Think about that. Think about what that would mean. C.S. Lewis, again, argues so effectively that as far as we know, almost all the 12 disciples, minus Judas, died as a result of their preaching of the gospel. And reality is this, very simple. A man may be willing to die for a lie when they actually think it is true. Our terrorists, our suicide bombers we see today, I think they actually believe that if they kill a bunch of people, that Allah will take them to paradise forever. They actually believe that. It's not true, but they're doing this because they believe it to be true, even though it's a lie. Now let's look at the disciples here. Some are saying they fabricated this whole resurrection thing and then gave their lives for it. A lie. It just doesn't happen, folks. Not any sane people. And I don't think all 11 of these guys were crazy. It's far too great a stretch to say these disciples fabricated the resurrection. Instead, we need to believe it to be true. According to John's account, he is the first to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Peter is still left pondering at this moment. And the reason John believed is because he found an empty tomb. And that is a good lesson for all of us when it comes to faith in God. We oftentimes want God to make everything very obvious and clear to us. We want Him to spell everything out and give us all the answers. We essentially want Him to eliminate the need for faith. Our idea of faith is not faith at all. Paul tells us in Romans 8:24, "For in this hope we were saved." Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Now, much of the Christian faith is like John's here. He has not seen Jesus yet, but he knew. The facts all lined up with what Jesus had already told him. He knew where things were leading because he could see the consistent hand of God through it all. He didn't see it at first, but now that he has an empty tomb, he looks back and he sees the hand of God. And he knows where it's going. And in the same way, we must follow Christ by faith. We look at all the facts about the resurrection and we can only conclude that the most realistic conclusion is that he arose. But with that, we must also follow that same line of thinking with the rest of our lives as well. We won't ever understand everything about God and His purposes. But we can get a pretty good idea by following His Word. When we come across things in His Word that we don't understand, we have to trust, like John and the empty tomb, on the evidence we do have. We will also have decisions to make in life, where we'll have to have the faith that John had here, where we don't have all the answers. The truth is, God doesn't normally tell us the future, if you haven't figured that out yet. He just gives us His commands on how to live in the present. And normally, His commands plus faith in His promises to us will give us a pretty good idea what decisions we should make. Take His commands, what we already know we should be doing, trust in Him and His promises, and then look at the decisions before us, and it can become pretty evident what we're supposed to do. It's not necessarily rocket science. And this was the case for John. He already trusted Jesus. He saw the empty tomb, and he knew what he should do. Believe. Now let's turn to the second reason for belief in Christ and the resurrection. First, the empty tomb. That's the first reason. Second reason, they knew His voice. They knew His voice. The second reason, the second point, is that they knew His voice. And we see this in Mary. We find Mary in verse 11, still at the tomb weeping. Peter and John left, somehow missing Mary. She isn't believing yet like John. She is still thinking the body is just missing, probably stolen. She looks in the tomb in verse 12 and sees two angels sitting where Jesus' body had lain. They ask her why she is weeping. This is actually, folks, a mild rebuke. She should have believed as John had. All the evidence was there. She explains to these angels that she thinks someone has taken Jesus' body away. Then in verse 15, Jesus appears and says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Again, this is a mild rebuke from Jesus. He's challenging her to believe. But as is often the case in John's Gospel, not just because she's a woman, Jesus' words are not computing. She's not understanding. She doesn't recognize Jesus and thinks He is the gardener. But then in verse 16, Jesus calls her by name. Now, what has Jesus already told us about what happens when He calls people by name? You remember? John 10. Jesus calls Himself the Good Shepherd. He says in John 10 verse 3 that He calls His sheep by name. And in verse 4 that they follow Him because they know His voice. So when Jesus calls out Mary, she recognizes His voice and turns to Him and says, "Rabboni," which means teacher, the title she probably always referred to Him by. She knew the voice of her teacher. And that is why she believed in His resurrection. She knew His voice. By God's grace, He had made Himself known to her. So what is the significance of this for John to include this here? Why does he focus in here on Mary? Well, first we have to realize that she is the first to be given the privilege of seeing Jesus alive. John believed based on an empty tomb. Mary believes because she hears His voice and sees Jesus. That leads to a second question. Why did Jesus pick her first? A woman. Women were second-class citizens at this time. A woman's testimony was not even valid in a court of law. So her testimony about Jesus' resurrection would not be considered credible. That's another reason we know John's not making this stuff up. There would have been no reason to include Mary in this if he was making up a story to convince people. No one would believe. So why would he include Mary then? I like D.A. Carson's take on it. He says, quote, "Thoughtful Christians will remember that God delights to choose what the world deems foolish to shame the wise, so that no one may boast before Him." I need to read that again. Make sure you got that. Thoughtful Christians will remember that God delights to choose what the world deems foolish to shame the wise, so that no one may boast before Him. It is a testimony to the grace of God that Jesus first appeared to Mary. It is another way of demonstrating John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Whoever would believe, even a lowly woman who had 7 demons cast out of her by Jesus. Also, it's probably a nice place, I would say, to start thinking of the redemption that the resurrection starts. As the fall began with a woman in a garden, now redemption begins with a woman in a garden. And whoever will believe will be saved. And not only saved, but look what happens next. She obviously grabs Jesus as if she is afraid He is going to get away. He says in verse 17, "Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." In layman's terms, I think He is just saying, you don't have to hold on to Me. I'm not going anywhere permanently yet. In Acts 1, He will ascend to heaven and not return until the end of all history. We are still waiting on that return now, the second coming of Christ. When He leaves there in Acts 1, He hasn't come back. We're still waiting on Him to return. But until Acts 1, from what we hear in John 20 to Acts 1, He makes appearances to them. So He's telling Mary He's not gone for good yet. So instead, she should go to the disciples, who He refers to as brothers for the first time, and say to them, "I'm ascending to My Father and Your Father, to My God and Your God." So Mary is not only the first that Jesus appears to, but she is the first to be sent to proclaim the gospel. Again, a lowly woman in Jesus' day given such a high honor. Let that be a lesson to every believer here. It does not matter what condition the Lord found you in when He first called you. It doesn't matter how lowly you may have been in the world's eyes. The reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that He calls people from death to life. In Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. He calls all of us who have believed in His name to be His ambassadors to the world, His representatives, to call others to salvation. It is a high calling given to all who believe in Him. It is a calling that you must accept and not allow your past failures to hinder you from obedience to Christ's calling. As one pastor writes, only secure people can serve. Insecure people are always worrying about how they appear to others. They fear exposure of their weaknesses and hide beneath layers of protective pride and pretensions. Folks, we don't need to do that. We don't need to do that. Instead, we should, instead of focusing on what we've been, we need to focus. We need to believe in God's promise and focus now on who we are in Christ. We should be secure people because we have been, the grace of God has been poured out on us in a mighty way. But look finally at what Jesus tells her to tell the disciples. He says, "Tell them I am ascending to My Father and Your Father." Just like He told them in the upper room, He was going to the Father and it would be better for them because He would send them a helper, the Holy Spirit. So now He shows that He is fulfilling that He is going to His Father. But even more importantly, He refers to His Father and now their Father, His God and their God. Christ's resurrection, folks, was the validation of the Father's acceptance of Christ's death for our sins. The reconciliation is now complete. No longer is God's wrath upon us. And we see Jesus referring here even to the doctrine of adoption. Whereas when we believe on Jesus, God the Father adopts us as His own children. As Romans 8 calls us now co-heirs with Christ. And He works all things for the good of His children. Nothing can separate us from His love. The assurance of this adoption was accomplished through the resurrection. But let me add this one point to this, folks. We are called children of God, adopted through Christ. We are called co-heirs with Christ. But what did Christ's perfect obedience bring Him? Great hardship. The greatest hardship the world has ever known. We can't even fathom how great this hardship was. So let me just remind you that the hardships you go through in this life are never proof that God's love has left you. Nothing can separate us from His love. If His own Son, who was perfect in righteousness, had to pay such a great cost in following His Father, what about us? What about us? Don't ever be shocked. Don't ever wish your circumstances away. We need to stop and face them. Face them by faith in Christ. Face them as a child of God. Face them as a co-heir with Christ. Face them with that confidence. Knowing that for us who have trusted in Christ, nothing can separate us from His love. And in fact, according to Hebrews chapter 12, the hardships we face are oftentimes proof that we are His children. And a father who loves his children disciplines them. And the point of the gospel is that Jesus accomplished all of this for us. There is no part of this where God says, I did this for you, now you do something. Folks, the gospel is news. It is an announcement of what God has done through His Son. The only response needed is to believe it, embrace it, put our hope in it. We do nothing to earn it or deserve it. It is a gift. Our service to God after believing is not because we have to in order to seal the deal or anything like that. We serve God out of the joy of our hearts, the joy of knowing that we have been forgiven. Mary doesn't go tell the disciples because she has to. She goes out of the joy in her heart that Jesus is alive. Any feelings of inadequacy is gone because of what Jesus being alive means to her. She goes in great joy. The question for us today as we close, is He alive to you today? Is He alive to you today? Do you feel something awakening in your heart today as you hear the good news that Jesus has risen? If so, that is the Holy Spirit converting you, changing you. I simply tell you to believe, and be saved, and reconciled to God. And then come to me at one of these doors afterward and share with me about your new faith. That is why we gather here each week. It is because we have been reconciled to God. We now have peace with Him through Christ. And as we've been reconciled to Him, we've been reconciled to each other. Many of our visitors, when they come, they've commented in the past about what a friendly church we are. Well, the truth is, we love each other because of the common bond we have in Christ. We're all very different. Perhaps we wouldn't even be friends, to truth be known, if we had to meet under some other circumstances. But we've been brought together and declared brothers and sisters in Christ by the grace provided through the death and resurrection of Christ. So that is why we share our lives together. And that is why John and Mary believed. John saw an empty tomb. Mary heard Jesus alive calling her name. Is Jesus calling your name today? If you've not trusted in Jesus as your Savior, and your God, trust in Him today. In church, be reminded of the glorious hope we have in Christ. Do not be timid. Live life with the passion and purpose of a people who have been given new life. A new life that can never be taken away from us. A new life that was purchased and guaranteed by the death and resurrection of Christ. A new life not based on any merit of our own, provided as a complete gift. So then, let us not live in fear, but in confidence of what we've been given. And with that,